Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read a moment ago, Psalm 22. We're spending a few weeks, you may remember, in the book of Psalms in our Sunday evenings, and we've reached Psalm 22. We're not going to look at the whole psalm this evening, but those verses which I read, verses 1 to 21. Now, if you're into visiting National Trust properties, you may have been to Nunnington Hall. Nunnington Hall is a 17th century mansion located in, somewhere near Helmsley in the North Yorkshire Moors. And it's a very popular spot, not only because of the house itself, but also because of a picturesque river and extensive gardens and all the rest of it. But having arrived at the place and having parked your car and having walked up to the building, you then go in through a door into this fairly sizable entrance hall. And immediately you get a shock, because instead of the usual ornate vases and austere portraits and primitive cooking utensils and all the other things that you expect to find in a National Trust property, instead the room is full of the remains of animals. I don't just mean the odd deer's head or stuffed badger. No, the walls are lined with the skins of the most exotic creatures, the centerpiece being this tiger, whose colours are so bold and whose proportions, whose dimensions are so big that you almost recoil at the sight of it, and you begin to wonder whether this is going to be such a cosy day out in the countryside after all. And it's a little bit like that when you come to Psalm 22. You see, we tend to have a view of the Psalms that's a bit like this, don't we? We tend to view the Psalms sometimes as this kind of repository of quick fix spiritual injections. So, you know how it is, you're having a busy day and you don't really have time to have a long reading of your Bible. You don't have time to follow some long argument within a chunk of the book of Romans. You don't have time to ponder on some densely packed section of John's Gospel. So instead, you just open the book of Psalms at random and you're fairly confident that you'll immediately find something which will help you and cheer you and nourish you and all the rest of it. You'll find some reference to God as a fortress, or God as a tower, or God as a rock, or God as the one who fulfills the desires of the heart, or whatever it might be. That's often how we view the Psalms, isn't it? This repository of quick fix spiritual injections. But when you begin reading Psalm 22, you get a shock, because there's nothing in these opening verses about God as a rock, or a tower, or a fortress, or a shepherd, or the one who fulfills the desires of our hearts. Instead, the language is desolate and chilling. It's like stepping into that entrance hall at Nunnington Hall. It makes you recoil almost. Instead of the nice, pleasant, sugary little morsels we're looking for, there's the language of God being far from me, the language of groaning, and in particular this centerpiece there at the end of the first sentence, the word forsaken. How that dominates the opening paragraph, doesn't it? Forsaken. You can't miss it. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. You are forced, right at the outset of this psalm, to reckon with this point that the author here is a God-forsaken man. And so this evening then, we're going to consider for a few minutes this forsakenness to which David bears testimony in the opening lines of the psalm. And I want us to notice three things in connection with it. First of all, what it means. What it means. If you're thinking of going to New York in the near future, then there's a hotel called the Quality Inn in Brooklyn, which you might well not want to book into. There's a review posted on the internet in 2009 under the heading, the most awful, God-forsaken place on earth. Let me read to you from this review. Me and my mum went on a shopping trip in January this year and got a good deal with a well-known travel agent for this hotel. We told the taxi driver at the airport where we were going, and he said it wasn't a good place for tourists. But as we'd already booked, we carried on. When we arrived, the taxi driver said he would find us another hotel and come back in the morning free of charge to get us away from this hotel. The area was very scary, and I still can't believe a travel company would send us there. We got into the reception, where a customer was telling the receptionist that she wanted her money back. We checked in. Our room smelt so bad of cigarettes and air freshener, the toilet wouldn't flush. We sat and cried. After 15 minutes, we went to check out where the receptionist reassured us. We were safe. There was always police outside, she said. I spoke to a woman just checking in who looked utterly scared. She said she was going to stay one night instead of four, and she asked me to pray for her. Please don't think I'm exaggerating, as this hotel and the area are the worst I've ever seen in my life. So for that woman, and she was from Scarborough, by the way, so this place must have been bad. For that woman, a God-forsaken place was a hotel with a smell of cigarettes and air freshener and a toilet that wouldn't flush. And what does David mean here when he says he's forsaken? When he cries out in this first line, "You've forsaken me." What's he referring to? What's his God-forsaken place here? Well, it seems, doesn't it, that on the one hand, it's a crisis situation. David here is in a crisis. The details aren't spelt out precisely, but it appears that, as in so many of the Psalms we've already considered, and many of the other Psalms as well, there are enemies on the scene. He's surrounded by enemies. When he talks about all these animals in verses 12 and onwards, bulls and lions and dogs and so on, they're not literal animals, you'll understand. He's not in a jungle, or he hasn't been trapped in a zoo or something. This is metaphorical language. These are enemies who are surrounding him, enemies who are harassing him and pursuing him and hounding him. And it seems then that they are inflicting upon him both physical and emotional suffering. In verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." In verse 17, "I can count all my bones." So it seems that physically he's suffering here as these enemies are doing their stuff to him. But emotionally too, the end of verse 14, "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me." So David is clearly in a crisis situation. There's an objective, external crisis here. And that's one part of this God-forsakenness. But then the other and more important part is that within this crisis, God is being unresponsive. That's the crucial detail here. Within this crisis, as these enemies press in upon him, God appears to be doing absolutely nothing. Verse 1, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent." So David here is beseeching heaven in the midst of this crisis. He's knocking on the door of heaven continually with his prayers and cries and intercessions, and yet he's receiving no response whatsoever. I wonder if that's the situation that you've been in. Perhaps you've received the news at work that some people are going to be made redundant. And you're worried, you're concerned it's going to be you. And so you've cried out to God. And you've prayed, and you've really thrown your heart into those prayers. And you've asked others to pray with you. And you've really besieged heaven with a cacophony of prayer. And yet, several weeks later, the axe has fallen. And you've lost your job anyway. Or there's been that financial need that has suddenly thrown itself up onto your plate. Some really complex and trying financial need. And again, you've prayed, you've cried out to God. And you've thought, surely God is going to just get me out of this. He's going to unravel the complexity of this situation. And yet, no, you've ended up in a real mess. Or worse still, a loved one has been ill, and you've prayed about this, And you've prayed for healing. You've prayed for restoration. You've prayed for that loved one to be raised up from their sickness. And yet, it hasn't happened. And the person has died. Perhaps you've been there. You know something of what David is talking about here. You know how it is, those of you who are online, when you write an email sometimes, and perhaps it's an important email, and you really spend a long time on this email, and it's a long email, and you put your heart into this email, and you invest a lot of emotional energy in writing this email, and then you finish it, and you send it, and you go away from your computer, and then you go back sometime later, and all in between you're wondering, what's the person thinking? How are they responding to this? What are they going to say? And you go back and you log on, and there's an email come and it says, mail failure notice. And the email's just bounced back. And the person hasn't received it at all. There's been no connection with that person. And it's an unpleasant feeling, but how much worse when it's God. And you've cried out to him, and there's just been no connection. And nothing's happened in response. And heaven just seems to have this stone ceiling blocking your prayers from reaching it. That's what God-forsakenness means for David here. He's in a crisis. A crisis which, you'll notice, is actually making him worry for his very life. Fear for his very life. He says in verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. And when in verse 18 he talks about them casting lots for my clothing, that probably mean is a colourful way of him saying that they're already preparing for my death. They're already thinking what they're going to do with my clothes once I am gone. He's in this crisis and he feels like his very life is ebbing away. And yet God isn't doing anything about it. That's our first thing this evening. What it means. That's what it means for David. But then secondly, why it's bewildering. Why it's bewildering. And this then comes out in many ways. Let's notice various aspects of why this God-forsakenness, as David is experiencing it here, is so bewildering. First of all, it's covenantally bewildering. What do I mean by that? Well, look at how he begins then. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that isn't just random language that David is fixing on there. This is covenant language. You know what I mean by covenant. Within the scriptures then, we see God relating to his people. Not just in some loose and vague manner, but in terms of a covenant, a relationship, an arrangement that has promises and obligations and so on. And the fundamental promise of God's covenant to his people is what? I will be your God. That's the promise that keeps on recurring throughout scripture. I will be your God. That's the heart, the kernel of God's covenant relationship with his people. And David then is taking up that language. My God, you have promised to be my God. And here he is crying then, my God, my God. And you see then the bewilderment here. You've pledged, you've promised, Lord, to be my God. This doesn't look much like you're being my God. Surely, if you've sworn to be my God, one of the most basic implications of that is that you'll hear my cries when I cry to you in the midst of a crisis. My God, my covenant God, my promise-making God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the first thing. It's covenantally bewildering. But then secondly, it's theologically bewildering. Look at what he says in verse 3. You are enthroned as the Holy One. And again then, this isn't arbitrary language. He isn't just picking on some random characteristic of God, his holiness. No, this is deliberate. David here is, I think, struggling with the same problem that we see the prophet Habakkuk struggling with. You remember Habakkuk? There in his little prophetic book, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, and the way in which then in Habakkuk it begins with the prophet kind of complaining to God about all the lawlessness that's going on in Israel. the way in which the people of Israel are living lives that are so far away from the law of God. And you remember then how God answers that, and he says, well, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to judge the Israelites. They're going to punish the Israelites for this. And they're going to do so ruthlessly, and they're going to do so brutally, and it's going to be devastating, the judgment that they bring upon the Israelites. And of course, that only prompts a further complaint in Habakkuk. Lord, how can this be? How can you, a holy God, send the brutal Babylonians against your people? And in that connection then, he cries out in verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. How can you allow the Babylonians to rampage through the land of Israel, causing destruction, havoc everywhere they go, when you are a holy God who hates that kind of behavior? And that's the kind of thing David is struggling with here. Here are these enemies, and they're being brutal to him, and they're being unethical in all their conduct toward David. And David is saying, you're the Holy One. How can you tolerate this? How can you watch what's going on? How can you watch what they're doing to me? How can you see them slandering me and hurting me and doing all these things to me when you're supposed to be the Holy One, who hates evil and has a purer eyes than to look upon it and to tolerate it? Why aren't you offended by what's going on, God? Why don't you stop it? It's such a contradiction of your very character, of your very being. So it's covenantally bewildering, and it's theologically bewildering. Thirdly, it's historically bewildering. Verses 4 and 5, David says there, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. David is saying, look, we have a heritage in Israel. We have a history in Israel of a God who has time and time again delivered his people when they've been in crisis and have cried out to God. And yet, it's not happening to me. Just think of the book of Judges. And time again, the Israelites are in a crisis situation, a crisis situation which they brought down upon themselves through their own sin. And in that crisis situation, they would cry out to God. And God would raise up a Gideon or a Jephthah or a Samson to come and rescue them. And David then is familiar with this Israelite history. He knows it like the back of his hand. And yet here he is in his own crisis now. And God's not coming to his aid. And God's not delivering him. And so from this historical perspective, it just seems so bewildering. Then fourthly, it's experientially bewildering. He says in verses 9 and 10, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. This is David's personal testimony. We like dramatic testimonies about people who have kind of gone off the rails and been alcoholics and into drugs and almost committed suicide, and then they come to God. But David's testimony is very different. From my mother's womb you've been my God. From my mother's breasts you have been my God. Surely something that we should pray for in our own children and grandchildren. This might be their testimony. And this was David's testimony. And yet it just emphasizes the contrast. This God who has been with him all these years, from when he was an embryo in the womb. And yet now he's doing nothing, as David seems to be on the verge of death. What's going on here? This God who, over years, over decades, has been there for David, been with David, and now he seems, when David needs him most, not to be there. And then, fifthly, it's logically bewildering. Verses 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And these then are just kind of passers-by, these are onlookers. And they then are giving expression, aren't they, to an apparently irrefutable logic. If David trusts in God, if Jehovah is David's God, then Why is David in this situation? The logic seems irrefutable. Surely, if Jehovah is David's God, then David shouldn't be in this crisis, unaided and unhelped by the one he calls his God. And so, in all these ways then, this situation that David is in is so bewildering. Covenantally and theologically and historically and experientially and logically. And just before we move on, note this, that David is unembarrassed, isn't he, to give expression to his bewilderment. That's how the psalm begins, isn't it? Why? That word why. My God, why have you forsaken me? David expresses his bewilderment. And I think that's a very important point, actually. That here within this inspired song, within the Bible's own hymn book, we have the author expressing his bewilderment and therefore surely legitimizing a similar expressions in our own case. When we feel that God has forsaken us, when we feel he's been unresponsive, there's a psalm here for us to take on our lips. Isn't that why the Bible is so much more realistic and so much more liberating than any modern hymn book you'll ever find? Because here in the Psalms, we have Psalms to take up when we're in this kind of situation. When things aren't rosy. And when things aren't going along smoothly. When things are desperate. When things are bad. When things are out of control. The Bible gives us songs to sing even then. We don't have to pretend that we feel sorted and everything's under control when actually we don't feel like that at all. We can go to Psalm 22 and we can take up these words on our lips. David is unembarrassed about expressing his bewilderment here. It's so easy for us to come along and say, oh, but David, it's obvious why this is happening. It's for your sanctification. It's to make you a stronger believer. No, why? Why is this happening? There's a place for that kind of bewilderment and that kind of expression of bewilderment in our relationship with God. So what it means then? What is this forsakenness? It's David in a crisis situation. God is unresponsive. Why it's bewildering? For all these reasons. It just doesn't seem to make sense. But then thirdly, and finally, how it's dwarfed. How it's dwarfed. Because there's a moment then, isn't there, in this psalm, when we suddenly realise that we have moved beyond autobiography. It's verse 16, where David says, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And with all the other expressions that David has used, it's probably possible to find experiences in his life which kind of fit. Yes, he's talking about that or he's talking about that. But then, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. There was nothing in David's life that corresponded to that. Derek Kidner in his commentary says this is the language of execution. And David hadn't experienced an execution. And we suddenly realise then, as I say, that we've moved beyond the realm of autobiography here. And we've moved now into the realm of prophecy. David here is looking forward to somebody else's God-forsakenness, to somebody else's suffering, to somebody else's situation. And of course, as I commented earlier in the service, we know who this future sufferer is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for all kinds of reasons, but not least because he himself takes up the language of this psalm. He takes up the language of verse 1 as he's hanging on Calvary's cross. And of course, some of the details, like verse 18, are fulfilled very, very specifically in the case of Jesus. David isn't merely being autobiographical in this psalm. He has also been prophetic and looking ahead to Jesus Christ. And of course, as soon as we've established that, There's a temptation then, isn't there? The temptation is then to forget about David altogether, to forget about the autobiographical element of this psalm altogether, and just read this as completely and entirely and exclusively about Jesus Christ. But I think actually if we do that, if we just kind of shove David out of the picture now, out of the frame, and just go back to the beginning and just read the whole thing, it's all about Jesus, and just about Jesus, then I think we lose something, actually. Because, see, this is the question. Where is the consolation in Psalm 22? We know, don't we, that in just about all the Psalms, Psalm 88 is the one that people always mention as the exception, but in just about all the Psalms, there's consolation somewhere. None of them, apart possibly from that one, is just thoroughly bleak, without any mitigation. So where is the consolation in Psalm 22? Where does it come? Well, it very obviously comes in verse 22, and we haven't got there yet. God willing, we'll look at that next week. But you see, if we're reading it purely in terms of Christ, just through that lens, then yes, the consolation doesn't come until verse 22. But actually, if we're reading it in the first instance through David's eyes, then I think the consolation comes before verse 22. It comes there in verse 16. Because you see, David here, in verse 16, is actually bringing out that his sufferings are relative. His forsakenness is relative. It's not as bad as it could be. It's not as bad, in fact, as another's. There's someone else who's going to be forsaken in a far worse way than he has been. There's someone else whose forsakenness is going to dwarf his forsakenness. And so for David, actually verse 16 is consolation, because he's putting his own forsakenness in perspective. Yes, it's terrible. Yes, he's suffering within this forsakenness. But he can see there's someone else whose forsakenness is far, far worse than his own. And in the last analysis, isn't that the great consolation for us? When we're in those kinds of experiences I've talked about already tonight, when we feel that we're in a crisis and God has been unresponsive and we feel God forsaken and it's terrible, isn't this the ultimate consolation? That actually, whatever we're going through right now is dwarfed by what our Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. That whatever forsakenness, in inverted commas, we may experience is dwarfed by the forsakenness that he experienced on the cross. Because, of course, his forsakenness was objective. It wasn't simply that he was in a crisis and God wasn't responding. In his case, the forsakenness was actually that God was angry with him. God was punishing him. God had turned his face from him. God had made him sin and was dealing with him as sin. God was outraged with Jesus on the cross. God was indignant. God was irate with Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And we can never experience that if we're trusting in Christ. However low we may go, however desperate our circumstances may become, however deep the crises we may find ourselves in, we'll never go as low as he went. Whatever we experience in this life is dwarfed by what he experienced, precisely because he experienced it. There is this inbuilt limit on what we can possibly suffer. We cannot suffer God's wrath for our sins, because he has suffered that in our place. We can only suffer the effects of this fallen world. We can only suffer the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3. We can only suffer illness and financial problems and physical, external things like that. We can't suffer hell. We can't suffer divine condemnation, because he took it in our place on the cross. Some of you may know a bit about the life of William Cowper. William Cowper, of course, is one of the hymn writers who wrote many of the hymns in our book. And William Cowper lived a troubled life. He struggled with profound depression throughout his adult life. at times of terrible darkness. And part of that was that he often felt that he wasn't a believer, that God had deserted him fully, finally, that God had disowned him. That was part of his condition. And there's a poem which some of you may have come across by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, a poem called Cooper's Grave, where she reflects on the life of William Cooper. In the poem, she is standing by his grave and reflecting upon the complexity of this man's situation, and reflecting particularly on this point that he so often felt that the Christ had disowned him and deserted him altogether. And in the poem, she very eloquently pictures Cooper on the point of death, entering into heaven and realizing that his Saviour hadn't deserted and disowned him, that his Saviour loved him and treasured him. She imagines him there arriving in the embrace of his Saviour as he enters heaven. And she then goes on at the end of the poem to talk then about why this was so, and how it was Christ's forsakenness on the cross that meant that Cooper couldn't possibly be forsaken by the Saviour. And she closes then with these lines, and I've often found them very moving and eloquent, where she writes this: "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use these words of desolation. It went up from the Holy's lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." In other words, there's a sense in which you and I can never fully say of ourselves, Psalm 22 verse 1. Yes, we can be forsaken in that limited sense that God perhaps is unresponsive sometimes in our crises, in the way that we would like him to respond. But we're never forsaken in that objective sense. That was why Christ died. That was why Emmanuel's orphan cry went up on that Good Friday. That was why he cried out, "My God, I am forsaken," so that none of us ever should who are believing in him. And David then didn't understand anything like as much of this as you and I do. But I'm saying even David, I think, drew consolation from this. That in his forsakenness, he could see there was someone else who was going to be forsaken much more than him, whose forsakenness would dwarf his own. And I trust that wherever you are tonight, in your circumstances, however difficult things are, that you can derive some consolation from that. That you can never be forsaken in the sense of hell, in the sense of condemnation, in the sense of judgment, because Jesus was. There's a forsakenness which dwarfs yours. There's a suffering that dwarfs yours. There's a crisis that dwarfs yours. There's a calamity that dwarfs yours. Jesus and what he suffered on the cross of Calvary. May we all find comfort in that. Amen.